Thanks, Reece. I'll apologise for Reece speaking, not being here last Sunday, because he was actually at St Clair, but I wasn't. but he was sharing there, so that's why he wasn't here. It's actually really wonderful to come and spend time here because I have a lot of family here, extended family, friends, people I spend time with in ministry. So it's actually almost like family for me, so it's actually really special. So as we spend this time together this morning, just want to just talk about this particular series we're going to start looking at, which is the glory of rather Golgotha to glory, and in particular thinking about how we can see or behold the glory of the Lord Jesus on the way to Golgotha. I'm only going to look at what we would describe as Palm Sunday events. Not going to look at the rest of the week. And I know on Friday, Mitch will be taking the next level, next message. But did you know, yesterday was the start of Passover. So in fact, if it was an Israeli setting right now, Palm Sunday would have been last Sunday. There's actually a lot of anniversaries. And we've got an anniversary in this sense. We've got what we call Palm Sunday today. And as we think about that, we've got a heading that says Golgotha to glory, the glory of Jesus on the way to Golgotha. And I was thinking, glory? I know there's a lot of very clever people in this room, but if I asked you to tell me or define glory, I suspect we'd all have some struggles. It's a really interesting term and idea. How do I describe this idea of what glory is? It's a hard term to pin down. Ideas, I suppose, of honour and majesty and splendour and wonder might be the words that you begin to think of. And we can glorify someone. We can actually grant to them a level of honour, even think about them being majestic. And are we really touching what it means to be and think about the glory of God? We might even add this, when we talk about Jesus or we talk about God, I might think actually glory connects more with the idea of his love, his justice, his superiority, his greatness, authority and power, purity, his work, his word, which is truth, his goodness, his presence, his mercy. What words do we use to describe the nature and character of Jesus? Because we want to lift him up. And isn't that what glorifying means? To lift him up in our, if you like, admiration for him. So as I was thinking about this glory, this is the verse that I thought about. It's a well-known one. We often read it, of course, during the Christmas period. Isaiah. He writes predicting about a child that will be born. This child is going to be given to the world. And you can actually say this child was given to me. And what's this child like? Well, it tells us his government is going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be known as Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government that he will bring and a peace that he will offer will never end. One particular anniversary today that I haven't mentioned is the Oxford Street Mall, if you like, attack happened 1 year today. I'm going to talk about peace a little bit later. There were people who had thought they had peace and it was ripped away from them. Ripped away. And so as we think about Jesus, he's the one here, and it says his government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. As I read that verse and thought about those verses and this child, I believe I see a description that really tells me he is glorious. He is in all his very nature and being, love and justice, superior and great, powerful I can see in his mighty works of creation and of miraculous events of his life, the purity of the Lord Jesus, the truth and the way he speaks, the goodness, all of those ideas cause me to think, am I lifting up Jesus and saying, look how marvellous and how majestic he is? Because that's actually what we start to see in this particular week. And whether we get time to do all of these three, if we behold the glory of Jesus on the way to Golgotha, I just want us to think about, we see the greatness in the triumphal entry. We see his compassion and grace as he weeps for Jerusalem. And then we'll see his goodness in his actions to clear or actions at the temple. I must admit, after having the kid's story, I thought I can go home because the message was there. The message was there. But the issue is, how many of you thought this message is for the kids and not for me? Not for me. So we all need to recognise that this message is one that applies to us all. And so we're going to pray right now and ask the Lord to help us learn what is it that he wants us to do to lift up and glorify and honour Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word is here for us. It wasn't there just simply to talk about you or other things like that. It was, and a message I often share with others, and I know I've said it here, it's a love letter from you to us. And as we look at this section of your word today, accounting the actions of Jesus, Lord, we want to see who Jesus is. We want to respond and ask the question, what do I learn about him that will cause my heart to respond in giving him the honour, the glory that he deserves? So we pray for your help to do that, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we come, we see Jesus' greatness in the events of the triumphal entry, and it's in Luke 19, but every gospel describes this event. And if you were to go and compare the gospels, you will actually find there are different things mentioned at different points. I'm following Luke today. I'm going to look at Luke. But we want to ask this question, what do we see? And that's what I want you to be looking for, because I've seen some things, but you may see more. And the first thing we read is, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. I've thought about this, that I see the greatness of Jesus in his desire to fulfill the Father's will. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He has told his followers at least three times he is going to Jerusalem to die. At least three times in the Gospel of Luke. Going to die. And as he's going to do that, we actually find in a couple of passages in Luke, and in one of them, in Luke 9:51, and I have it here, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, which means after he's died, it says he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. I can still in my mind keep remembering he fixed his face. I'm not sure which translation that is. I did have a quick look and it didn't jump up. I didn't do a proper search. I was in a hurry. But he fixed his face. He set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem, knowing he would fulfill the Father's will. That's what he desired to do. What an amazing thing it is to think about this determination to fulfill the purpose of God. And what do you see if you read that verse? Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples. He's got a purpose in mind. What do you think about when you think he's the one leading the way? I suspect if I knew I was heading to something that I didn't like, I'd rather be being dragged there. But he is taking the lead. He wants to get there. And he does that. And so as we think about seeing the greatness of the Lord Jesus in these events, want to notice there's a particular thing that happens that some of us have known or missed maybe at times. He begins to accept he is Messiah. He accepts that because you know what's happened prior to that? Every time Jesus did something that people thought, is he Messiah? He would say, don't say anything. I've heard about the theologians. They have a statement. The secret Messiah. The secret Messiah. Jesus, from this moment on, has turned that over, and everything he does in the days of this final week of his life here on earth before his crucifixion, he changes that to show he is Messiah. He does that right through. He heals Jairus' daughter, a ruler. And his message to them was, don't tell anyone. Don't tell. He gets rid of the demons out of people, and the demons are talking about who he is. And he says, don't speak about who I am. But now, he's about to say something totally different. So as we continue reading in verse 29, as Jesus came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into the village over there, he told them, and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. And so they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. I mean, we've already had this already with the kid's story. You're preparing to present yourself as Messiah, that is, God's chosen king, and what do? Go get a donkey. At least a young donkey. Go and do that. Does that look like that action of someone who's putting themselves forward as God's chosen king? It's, as we said in the words of Andrew, counterintuitive. It's not what we would think, not what we would expect. But here he is, he's doing that. He says, go and get this donkey. And so off they go. And again, what do we see of his greatness and his position? And I love the way the New Living says it. And sure enough, as they get untying it, the owners ask them, why are you untying that colt? So it means it's a young donkey. And they simply say, the Lord needs it. Not Jesus of Nazareth or the miracle worker from Nazareth or, you know, just the Lord needs it. It's like a secret password. The secret password is thrown out there. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. I don't even know if we understand how much that animal would have cost those people. It's like some of us saying, hey, have my house. That sort of a cost to grant and hand over something that you own. And Jesus, showing his greatness and authority, says, it's going to be all right. Just ask for it and say the Lord needs it and it's yours. And that's what they do. And then, of course, as we keep on reading, we find he's seeing another aspect of his greatness, his ability to control an unridden donkey colt. It says they bring the colt to Jesus, and it says, and they threw their garments over it for him to ride on. Now, I ask you, what do you know about donkeys? I don't know very much. But I do know they are often notorious for being stubborn. And I know children. How many of us as parents ask your children to do something, and they have at least an ability to think and do the right thing, and we know they don't always do what you ask, and you then talk to a donkey colt, a young donkey, and say, hey, I'm going to ride you. I actually think I see the power of the Creator. One of the things about a donkey, apparently, if you can gain its confidence, it's with you for life. And Jesus just goes up And he sits on this donkey after they put some clothing on top of it. Not even a right saddle. And he just starts to ride it. And it goes on and it says in verse 36, as he rode along, the crowds began to spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. I asked this question of myself, why are they getting excited as he starts to ride this? What is it that they're beginning to see or think about as they see these events happening? Well, it's because a prophecy is fulfilled. And we read this in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. Notice the description. He is righteous and victorious. Some translations say having salvation. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. That was written by Zechariah at least 400 years before Jesus hopped on that donkey. At least 400 years. And he's describing this, and it talks about victorious or having salvation. I did have a look. I thought, this is interesting. One says victorious, one saying salvation. How does this work? Well, the whole idea is being rescued. The word that we heard with the kids talk. The idea of being rescued. Jesus brings salvation and it's a victory over the desperate sin problem that you and I have. And we've been reminded of that this morning as well. A desperate problem. And he's the one riding on a donkey who brings victory over that problem. Having salvation with him. He is that king. And so he comes and we have this great picture of Jesus, in a sense, displaying his greatness and projecting himself as Messiah. And it goes on in verse 37, when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. He starts to do that. They begin to shout. And we know that people in the city are going to hear this shout because there's a lot of people traveling with Jesus. It talks about all his followers. And some of these people would have started to hear and come towards the gates of the city and watch because they would have seen him coming down the hill. I've been to Jerusalem and I've stood on that hill. And you stand on that hill and you look down and you see this massive city. And actually there's a gate, it's bricked up at the moment. I don't know if that's the gate that Jesus went into, but it takes you straight into the temple. You look there and you look down and it's an incredible picture. And here is Jesus riding this donkey down there, this group of people crying out, calling. What are they calling? Well, this is what they're calling out. They're calling out, blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. That's what they're calling out. And as they're calling that out, they're speaking about who he is and what he has done. The previous verse we mentioned they were praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. So you've got Jesus coming down. We'll show another picture in a moment. But he's coming down and he's seeing the city. The people are there throwing palms. By the way, Luke never mentions palms. He doesn't mention that at all. But the others do. But there he is. He's coming down. The people are hearing him. And they're praising God because they had been eyewitnesses of Jesus. No magic or fakery. There was real evidence of divine power and authority for Jesus. They had seen him do things like healing the sick and the blind and a leper. And the news running around Jerusalem at that point was, and he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Where is Bethphage and Bethany? They're on the top of that hill that I just mentioned. They are within a simple walk of the city. A simple walk. They were talking about the raising of Lazarus. You talk, look at the Gospel of John and the people. That was something that they were saying, here is this one who can raise the dead. And these people had seen it. Can you imagine? 4 days, he's in the grave. This man Jesus turns up. He says, come out. And out of the grave comes this dead man walking. He's covered up with, you know, clothing and bits and stuff, but he's out. I still struggle to comprehend that. But when I see that, what is my reaction? When I think about it, what am I thinking about my Saviour, the Lord Jesus? Am I lifting my heart in response to give him the honour that he deserves? That's what we want to be thinking about, and that's what these people were doing. They are saying, blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Isaiah. These people knew the Word of God. It's the Old Testament, remember, for them. But they knew it and they were quoting it. And here they are coming down. But you know what? As Jesus has these words being quoted to them and spoken to them, he's not just coming as some sort of miracle worker. He's coming down and he's beginning to be recognized as the Messiah. Not everyone has got that. But he's beginning to fulfill what Luke had written earlier. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of David. All of those terms point to the great King Messiah. And they're starting to see that. And so as he's entering Jerusalem, he's not coming as some Galilean rabbi. He's coming into the city as a royal figure, God's chosen representative, God's chosen king. And for those people, a message, God has not forgotten them. God has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten me. But there are times when we think like that. Our King will never forget us. He will never drop us. When we have got our faith certainly on him, he hangs on to you and I. And peace with God was available because it talks about him as the peace in heaven. Peace was available. I mentioned about the events that are celebrated in Bondi Junction today, about this terrible event that happened in our country where people had their peace ripped off them. But a lot of them had peace and they were looking for that peace in the wrong place. In fact, that's what one of the reasons Jesus was weeping. But as he keeps on coming, what is the response? The people are rejoicing. What do the Pharisees say? Some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying these or things like this." Some of the disciples we know have not understood what's going on because John tells us that. But I can tell you, the Pharisees knew what Jesus was proclaiming. They knew. And they said to him, "You've got to stop." I think the teacher words are put down, by the way. "Teacher, your disciples are doing the wrong thing. You're responsible for them. Teach them properly." Can you imagine that? Here's the great king, the one who deserves all glory and honor, and these Pharisees who supposedly know God's word are more concerned about them losing the position that they have. Because he is the great king. He is the one that deserves all that glory. And what's Jesus' response? If they keep quiet, the creation itself must speak and declare, "I am Messiah." That's what those words mean. You know, Satan knew that Jesus could do amazing things. Satan told Jesus, "Turn some stones into bread." If I think I may have said it here before, Satan would not even bother asking if Jesus could not do it. Can you imagine if these people hadn't spoken, hadn't sung, hadn't exclaimed how great Jesus was, the stones would have begun to speak or sing? I actually wonder, wish they had. I think that would have been a remarkable thing to see, and I wonder what the Pharisees' response would have been. But of course, Jews look for signs. And Jesus, and we've been reminded, we respond in faith. And faith does not always get the sign it would like. And sadly, for a lot of this crowd, as they're coming down the hill, they expect Jesus to be this great king that's going to help them wipe out the Romans. But within a few days, they're going to be singing a different song. Not all of them, because a lot of them are the followers of Jesus, but many of them would have been singing a different song. So Jesus continues on, and we now see a second area. We see Jesus' grace and compassion as he weeps for Jerusalem. And it just simply says, as he comes down into the city, and as I said, you can see the city as you're coming down the hill. And as he gets closer, we read, and he saw the city ahead and he began to weep. We don't read about Jesus crying or weeping very often in Scripture. But we read he does it twice for Jerusalem. Maybe a lament might be the better time for the first one, where he describes, I wished I could have gathered you as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. That's the picture that Jesus would have loved to have seen the city respond to him, the people respond. But he's lamenting that. And he's crying to them, how can you do this? And of course, he's about to say something more. He goes on, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I'd wanted you to be that. That's what he wanted of them. But he goes on, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way or the means to peace. But now it's too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. What a tragic statement. They could have had the peace that Jesus could bring. And there was only one peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, and of course, peace within. Sadly, I had a conversation with a group of, or a couple of people in the last few days, and there is not peace. Not peace. They claim to follow Jesus, but there is no peace. Because they have lost sight of who Jesus is and have put themselves as number one. I have to ask you the question, is that actually true of you? If you today were standing on the road into Jerusalem and you saw Jesus walking down on a donkey, how would you respond? Like the Pharisees? Or would you respond like some of the people who looked on Jesus and saw him as the Messiah, the only one who can bring true and eternal peace? Peace with God, peace with the world around them, but especially peace within. So many of us do not have that internal peace. It doesn't mean everything's perfect. It's never perfect for Jesus. And it's not perfect for us. But God's peace surpasses all our understanding, we're told. And that peace is something every one of us can actually enjoy, no matter what age. Every one of us can enjoy that. But he goes on to say, because he sees what's going to happen, he starts to predict for them something that will tear apart the peace they want, the peace they expect. He says, before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in. From every side, they will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. He's predicting what's going to happen. He's predicting that. You know, as I think about that and think about Jesus weeping, what he's doing, he's looking at a place that he loves and the people that live there, a people he cares for. And you know what he experiences? He experiences the words of John, verse, should be a 10. He came to his own people and even they rejected him. Jesus knows what it means to have unrequited love. He experienced it. He knew what it was like to have the nearest and dearest to him and get reviled by them. He knew that. He experienced that. And he weeps for an opportunity for these people that's now lost. There is no way back for them at this point. I actually look at the world around me, and as I said, I mentioned I'm speaking with a couple of people this past week, and I could say, if only they knew what would bring true peace for them. What would bring true peace? Because people are trying to gain peace in all sorts of ways with all sorts of things. And today you might look around and say, what about the people here in this room or the neighbours or my family? I ask you, first of all, look at yourself. Are you in the right place with Jesus? Can you really say he is my Messiah, my King, my rescuer? Can you say that? Because if you can't, then that's why you're struggling with peace. You're looking in the wrong place. But the other sad thing that Jesus is crying about, he has seen the tragedy of a lost opportunity. These people could have had their world turned upside down. But it's not going to be like that. They have rejected God, rejected his son, rejected the prophets. And now, he says, the future for you is this. This is a plaque from the Arch of Titus in Rome. In 70 AD, Titus, a Roman general, comes and he besieges Jerusalem. We are talking 40 years after Jesus' death. And Jesus described exactly what was going to happen. And this particular plaque was put up in about 80 AD by the son or family member of Titus, who was the Caesar or emperor, by Domitian. And it displays the items from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you can see it well enough, but this plaque is a bit better looking in the actual picture because I did have the picture. But you have the menorah, the, if you like, lamps within the temple. There's the trumpets, the golden trumpets, and there's all these other things that are present. And by 135 AD, Emperor Hadrian had gotten so angry with the Jewish nation that he actually had forced them all out and he changed the name of the country to, guess what? Palestine. Jesus said this was going to happen. The peace that they were after was not going to come, because they had lost the opportunity to turn to the Messiah. And so what do we see? Well, I'm going to jump over the actions of the temple, but he clears the temple and he fulfills an important statement from Isaiah there, and I'll just read it. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer. And I love this last bit, for all nations. Jesus cleared the temple because it was a den of robbers and because it was not a place of prayer. And a place of prayer where Israel should have been the salt and light to the world. We have that responsibility as God's people today. Followers of the Lord Jesus, we are to be that light and salt in our world. But we see his goodness in actually clearing that so that people might pray. they might pray. It was a good thing that he was doing. He goes on to teach once it's clear. That's a great thing that Jesus does. It's a good thing. He wants them to teach them the truth of God. I said I'm not going to talk about what comes up to the events of Good Friday. I wonder if it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to read those events and see what Jesus taught, to see what he shared with these people, to see how he stood and defended his authority, to see how he shows himself the suffering Messiah, which you'll learn about more soon. I put this down. This was the words as the crowd were coming down the hill. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, and all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. I had to ask myself, do I respond like that? I certainly can get excited about God's creation. This is Norway. I've not been there. But magic, isn't it? Many of us do respond to these great scenes or vistas of life in the world we see around us. And some of us do. Our natural response is, oh, wow, God, look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. And I just wonder, as I think about that, the challenge for me is, do I express that wonder, that appreciation of God, to thank him, to generate honour towards him, glory? Do I do that? Not just when I see this magnificent picture of the world around me. Do I see it when I see people like yourselves? Do I get excited about seeing someone say, I trust Jesus and I want to follow him? That's a challenge for me. What's my response? My challenge to you is, what's yours? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen a number of things about the Lord Jesus. We've seen his greatness in the triumphal entry, his compassion and grace as he wept for not just Jerusalem as a city, but for the people. And briefly, we've noted his goodness. Help us to respond in lifting our Saviour and showing him as the great and glorious King, your chosen one. We ask this in his name. Amen.